God bless you all. You look wonderful today. Why don't you be seated, please? Well, you know, you're probably aware of this building that we meet in, we call the Scriptural Study Center. You know why we call it that? Yeah, because this outfit is called Scriptural Study Groups. I've had people tell me that's a funny name for a church, which I'm kind of glad it is. You know what I mean? Doesn't have the word new in it. It's not like the Tree Church or the Rock Church or the River Church. It's Scriptural Study Groups. But you know, where that came about was before this even really was a church, before we met together, we were a number of in-home fellowships around Central Ohio where we emphasized studying the Scriptures and studying them in a scriptural manner. Okay, a lot of ways to study the Scriptures, right? The most common way is pass the Bible around and then read a verse and everyone says, now what do you think? What does that verse mean to you? That's not studying the Scriptures. But the Scriptures could be studied in a scriptural manner. And so originally this was a group of home fellowships that studied the Scriptures together. We're still a group of home fellowships, and that's still vital to the church, although we meet together and do a lot of things today that we didn't do 20 years ago. But we still study the Scriptures, don't we? So I still like scriptural study groups, and I'm thankful we can meet here today in the Scriptural Study Center. And in light of that, how are your brains doing today? Okay, you know, the reason that we call it Scriptural Study Groups is because each and every one of us should study the Scriptures. Why? Because that's where life is, right? That's where, think about it, you know. Do you really, if this is really the Word of God, and we heard some things about God in manifestations, didn't we? Some things He had to say about Himself. If this is really the Word of the one eternal, uncreated God Almighty, do you really want to base your eternity on someone else's opinions of it? Even if they're good people, you know, understand? Do I really want to, as many Christians do, look around the world, find somebody who looks like they're smart enough, they're holy enough, they've got to understand God's Word, so I'll base my life on what they tell me? Isn't it better to learn to go to the Scriptures yourself? Because that's why God gave His Word, right, for all of us. Now, I understand there's still structure in the church. There's still leadership. There are still teachers. There are still people who are maybe more adept at the Scriptures, helping those who are just learning. But ultimately, we all should be able to go to God's Word and understand and apply what we read, right? That's what studying the Scriptures is all about. It's to the end that we know God's Word, to the end that we can believe it and live it. And that's still our focus. So on certain Sundays, I like to devote a little more time to that with you. And lucky you, today's one of those Sundays. Today we're going to start by looking at a challenging verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And really, this is one of those verses that I think is challenging to even the person who's brand new in God's Word. It's puzzling on several levels. Some of them are obvious. Some of them may not be obvious unless you spent a little time reading God's Word. The more you read God's Word, the more puzzling this verse becomes in and of itself. Okay, and it's in 1 Corinthians 3 once again. Verse 17, let's just look at the first half of the verse right now. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I could find three big questions just about that part of the verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I think there's three questions we have to answer this morning regarding this statement, okay? First of all, is it speaks about defiling the temple of God. Is that talking about in Jerusalem? Yes, it is. Or it could be, you know. I know vaguely there's a temple of God in Jerusalem, or there was, right? There are other places built around the world that they say is now the temple of God. Is it talking about one of those places? Well, that question I can answer easily, okay? Although that might be a difficult one for some. right here in the verse, we're told what the temple of God is. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple? What? You are. You are. Corinthians is addressed to a group of people who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this temple that is not to be defiled, lest God destroy you, is, it says, you are that temple. Now, is that speaking of the individual? No, no. No individual is the temple of God. If you look at your concordance on this verse, you'll see that the ye are is in the plural. So he's speaking to the Corinthian believers as a group. You as a group are the temple of God. This is probably explained best in Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Still, how can people be a building? Good question, right? Ephesians chapter 2, also addressed to those who believed on Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about many of the things that we now have and many of the things that we now are due to believing on Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, for example. The previous verses speak about what we used to be. I think you know what that was. But in verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. So in Christ Jesus, it says we are made near to God. We are far off from God. In Christ Jesus, we're made near to God. How do I get in Christ Jesus? By believing on him. What does that mean? It means finding out what his purpose was, what he came for, and accepting that. In the most basic terms, recognizing, I need help, I need a redeemer, and he is the one who God sent to be that redeemer. That's believing on Jesus Christ. When I do that, I'm in Christ. And then it says, I'm near God, no longer far off. See? Christianity is basically about a relationship. It's not a religion. It's the means by which men and women can have a relationship with God. It's not a magic catalog of good things in the sky. You know, did you know that sometimes bad things happen to Christians? I know that there are places today where they're teaching if you're a good enough Christian, nothing bad ever happens to you. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. But certainly bad things happen. But you know what? Bad things happen to the unbeliever as well. And he is alone. She is alone. Bad things may happen to me, but God's with me. Christ is within me. There's the difference for the Christian. So being in Christ, it says I'm near to him. The verses that follow talk about the many, many changes this brings about in my life. But I want to show you particularly starting in verse 19. It says, now therefore. That word now, did we see it anywhere else? Yeah, we saw it in verse 13 that we just read, right? So it's making the point right now, many Christians endeavor to tell you, yeah, being a Christian's great because someday God will really love you. Someday you'll be with him. Someday. The Word of God goes out of its way to point out to us, no, now, these things are now. There are some things that are someday. Okay, see this body? Touch your body. Is it reliable? Not all the time. The front rows are saying, yeah. For those listening to the CD, the front rows are populated with our younger people. Not by any law that we made. They just like it up here. Is this thing reliable? Oh, okay, good. You'll learn as time goes on. If the Lord tarries, it becomes less and less reliable. That's not a now thing. But the Word of God does tell us someday, even that will be redeemed. But there are a lot of things we have now. And here are some of them. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, that sure makes sense in terms of being near rather than far off, right? Fellow citizens of the household of God. And look at this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. What building is that? Verse 22 tells us, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, you see, in Christ, those who are in Christ, it says, are now the temple of God, the habitation of God. In the Old Testament, that was a place on earth. But in Christ, it's something much less destructible than a building upon earth. It's a building made up of people. It's a building that really has its great reality in the spiritual realm. And it says we're being built together. You know why? People are still getting born again, right? I hope we haven't run out. And as they do, they're part of that building as well. Talking about the entire body of Christ as this building, this temple. Oh, isn't that beautiful? And so that helps explain what we read back in Corinthians, doesn't it? That this temple, whatever the defiling is, and whatever the destroying is, this temple is referring to the church. It's referring to God's people. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. And again, I think you'll learn some things from this section today, but I also want to show you, you know, how we look at the scriptures. Some questions are solved right there in the verse. Some questions are solved, but then, like we just did, the verse itself told us what the temple of God was, right? Further looking at the Word of God expanded on that. So now we understand what the temple of God. This is the way we look at the scriptures. If you don't ask yourself questions when you read the scriptures, you're not really reading the scriptures as deeply as we should, paying the attention that we should. This is God's Word, you see. So we ought to ask ourselves questions. That's not being unbelieving. That's being a good reader. Because any question you ask that springs from the Scriptures is one that can be answered by the Scriptures. See. So back here in 1 Corinthians 3, we settled that this temple is talking about the church, is talking about the body of Christ. Now the next question is, though, it speaks of any man defiling the temple of God. How in the world can you defile the body of Christ? You know, the Word of God says this temple of God, this body of Christ, this church is spiritual, right? It says that God has tempered it together, right? It speaks of a unity of the Spirit. How could one defile that? Well, you know, to begin with, you know the temple in the Old Testament could be defiled, right? Can we look at some verses in the Old Testament? Dare we look at some verses in the Old Testament? Jeremiah 32. How can the temple be defiled? The simple answer is in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, let's look at verse 33. It says, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. Now, look at this. But they have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Okay? How can this temple of God, which is the house called by his name, I think you know, right? Was referring to the temple in the Old Testament. How was it defiled? It was defiled by bringing anything unclean into the temple. In this case, that's speaking of idolatry and the things associated with idolatry. But anything unclean brought into the temple could defile it. In fact, the way the temple was laid out, certain sections of the temple would be defiled by things that other sections would not. You know, there was an outer section. If you were a Gentile who was a proselyte, you wanted to become part of Israel, there's a section you could be in. But if you tried to go anywhere else, you would defile that section. There was an inner section where those of Israel were allowed. Then a further section where the men of Israel were allowed. Sorry, ladies, but that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Then, of course, a further section where the priests were allowed. If you, as a man or woman of Israel, went and endeavored to go into the place of the priest, that would defile it. So that defiling of the temple could take many forms, but the essence of it is anything that was unclean brought it, because the temple was the house of God who is holy, right? So anything that was unclean could defile the temple of God. This would include people, wouldn't it? Let's look at Psalm 79. The Old Testament speaks often of holy things being defiled by unclean people. That doesn't mean that they didn't wash their hands. Well, actually, it may have. But by unclean people. For example, Psalm 79, verse 1 says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The heathen had come into Jerusalem. The unbelievers, the Gentile nations had conquered Jerusalem. And they had defiled the temple. They had brought things into the temple to defile, but the very presence of them in the temple where they had no place defiled the temple. So we've got to ask the question, well, the Old Testament speaks of the temple being defiled by unclean people. So when we read in Corinthians about if any man defile the temple of God, could it be speaking about unclean people? Well, no. Okay? If most of us would qualify as heathen before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In order to become in Christ, all you heathen, in order to become in Christ, in order to become a part of this temple of God, this church of God, you had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The moment you did, are you a heathen any longer? No, God calls you a saint, a holy one. So the very process of entering into the temple of God, you're required to be holy, yes, but that's the minute you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes you so. You understand? So really, there's no way the church of God can be defiled with unclean people. Isn't that good news? Because the minute you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're clean. You know, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in the temple. So either way, no amount of dirt on a person can ever defile the body of Christ. And thankfully, aren't we glad that no amount of dirt on a person can keep them out of the body of Christ if they choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure glad, aren't you? So what further could defile this temple of God? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And here's a case where I think getting the greater context of this verse will at least begin to give us a better understanding of what it means to defile the temple of God. I hope this isn't boring to you. I love doing this stuff. This is the way we work the Word of God. So back in 1 Corinthians, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Okay? And again, this is written by Paul, by revelation, to a group of believers, to the church at Corinth. And it says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Okay? There's a lot going on in the Greek here that I'm not going to refer to this morning. But it's for those of you who are more advanced in the Word of God, it's well worth checking out because the Greek words, some of them will surprise you. Probably the best resource I'm aware of on this is A Day in God's Word. We did, how long ago was that, Josh? Josh and some others taught 2010 on 1 Corinthians. They spent quite a bit of time on this section and some of the details of it. But the essence of it is Paul's telling these Corinthian believers, he's not telling them you're not born again, but he said, I have to work with you as if you're not born again. See, when one is born again, when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now a spiritual being, right? You're a spiritual being. But can you still live and think and make your choices as though you were not? Yeah, many Christians do, right? That's what he means here by carnal. I had to deal with you just like I deal with an unbeliever because you have no spiritual depth or insight at all. Poor Corinthians, you know, just for some reason they... No. When one is carnal, it's because one makes choices in that direction. Anyone who's born again in God's Spirit can grow into being a spiritual man or woman. Now, you wouldn't reprove somebody the day after they're saved for acting carnally, right? But a year after, 10 years after, certainly that choice is in their hands, right? So that's the case with the Corinthians. He said, you know, I'd love to deal with you as grown-ups, but I've got to deal with you as babies. Let's keep going. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. Okay, so he said, I'd love to feed you with meat, but all you can handle is milk. And still, all you can handle is milk. Why? For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Oh, isn't this wonderful? Paul's not, you know, sometimes you hear Christians talk loudly about judging, especially if they think you're judging them, okay? We don't judge people, but the Word of God does judge people, you know? So Paul's not just lashing out at the Corinthians saying, I'm much more spiritual than you are. The Word of God tells us the things that will emanate in the life of one who is spiritual and the things that will emanate in the life of one who is carnal. Paul's just making an observation. I see these things in your lives, therefore, you're carnal. This is what carnal people do. One thing that carnal people do is divide over issues, divide over stuff. Okay. Now, we'll fight to the death for right doctrine, you know, but issues like baptism, how you think the proper baptism should be, should it be for adults or children, should it be dipped in water or sprinkled with water, sprinkled three times for the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's people who kill each other over that stuff. That is carnal. Okay. Now, the truth of God's word and what God's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is non-negotiable. But these other things don't change your righteousness. If you choose to attend a church where they sing a different kind of music, does that make you less than me? No. If you choose to raise your hands when you pray, fantastic. None of those things affect what God's done in Christ, do they? The carnal man looks at those things. Why? Because he can see them. And makes judgments on someone's value according to those outward things. Those outward things have nothing to do with Christianity, really. They're just options, you see. So the Word of God tells us, here's a way to know a carnal person. Why? So you can point your finger in the face, carnal, yeah. No, but so you know how to handle them. Because of their behavior, Paul realized, oh, they're carnal. Therefore, I can't give them meat. I've got to give them milk. And a year later, I've got to give milk. And a year after that, I've got to give milk until they decide to grow up. You see the difference between us judging people and God's Word judging people? So if I work with somebody a particular way because I see from their behavior that's what they're capable of, that's not judgmental. It is making a judgment, but it's not judgmental. Okay. How many of you are parents? How many of you parents have more than one child? Okay, did you treat them all the same? When you had, say, a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old, did you work with them all by the same standard? That's awfully judgmental on your part. No, you understand my point? No, the very nature of their size and their behavior told you what they're capable of. And it was loving to work with them accordingly, right? That's what Paul's doing here with the Corinthians. Making a judgment, yes, but making an accurate judgment based on God's word as to how to work with them. See, now here's the specifics. He gives them a specific example of their behavior that points out to him how carnal they are. Here it is. While one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, isn't that carnality? Okay. One thing the Corinthians were doing was dividing over which leader they thought was closer to God. Well, Paul, I'm a Paul guy. Well, yeah, you know, I understand you're loyal to Paul because he started this thing. But you know, Apollos, he's really the up-and-comer now. He's number two, but with a bullet. I go with Apollos. How stupid. How stupid. And so he's giving this as an example of their carnality. Do you understand? Okay, good. One says Paul, and then in the verses that follow, he's going to explain why making such judgments is ultimately and terribly carnal. Isn't that great? He doesn't just tell them, because you're judging between men, you're carnal, but now he's going to show them why. Okay? And here's the real central nut of this whole chapter here. So pay attention. Okay? Verse 5 says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Elsewhere in God's word, we read about ministries in the church, right? Ministries in the church. There are different ones, right? Every Christian has one. They all differ. The Lord gives them all, but they all differ, okay? They're all, that each ministry is given to the end of doing your own work, whatever you feel like doing, right? No, each ministry is given, they're described as parts of the body. If you have a normal body, your whole body works together to accomplish things for the body, right? Your hand doesn't work independently of your foot, I hope. You know, some things you need your hands and your feet for, and they all work together to accomplish. That's the way these ministries are described. They differ, but they are all given by the Lord and work together to accomplish the purposes of the Lord. So he says, we're just ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So if all of these ministers and all of these ministries initiated with the Lord, then if I'm judging those ministries, who am I really judging? Yeah, I am, aren't I? Let's keep going. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Oh, isn't this a beautiful analogy? He's explaining it in terms of farming. Okay. Paul was the first one in Corinth. He said, I planted. What did he plant? Yeah, the Word of God. He planted the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. Apollos came along and says, he watered. Okay, he watered. What did he water with? The more of the Word of God. And then it says, God gave the increase. Oh, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful example? In other words, both of us are working to the same end. Is the guy who plants in competition with the guy who waters? No, they're working together for a common end, right? Oh, isn't that simple? But the carnal man takes simple things when it comes to spiritual matters, they make them complicated. How many of you work in the food industry in one form or another? Anybody who's been in the outreach house has worked in it, right? Okay. Come on, be proud. Good. Okay, what do you do?
I bus tables.
You bus tables, okay. What do? Cook. You cook. How about a server here? Okay, there. Let's say we put you all in the same restaurant. You are in the same restaurant? Oh, man. God is good. Okay. Now, so are you in competition with each other? No. It benefits the restaurant if you work together, right? And therefore, it benefits all of you if you work together. Is what you do identical? No. But only a fool would say, you know, I like this restaurant because it has a cook. Well, I like this restaurant because it has a waiter. We need all of you. We need somebody to clean up. So he's using the example of farming, you know. How in the world can you compare the two, let alone judge the two? Because we're both simply ministers that the Lord put there to accomplish one purpose. You understand? A spiritual man or woman will understand that. The Corinthians did not, and therefore the Corinthians judged by their senses. But a spiritual man or woman understands, not only should we not judge, but there's no basis to judge two different ministries. How would you begin to compare them? They have two different things to do, don't they? Yeah. You know, to say, well, you know, this teacher isn't enough like a pastor to suit me. Or this pastor isn't enough like a teacher to suit me. Of course they're not. You know why? The pastor's a pastor. That's why. If he were more like a teacher, you know, he'd be a teacher. Absolutely. But these are the kind of things that carnal people do. So they were looking at this, and that's the way they were judging. Do you understand? I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. I think it's interesting here that it notes that when it comes to these ministries, the Lord gives the ministries, but God gives the increase. God gives the increase. See, all of these are working together in the body of Christ to accomplish that which God purposes. You remember Isaiah 55? Anybody remember Isaiah 55:11? Anybody have it memorized? Oh, really? Nobody's got it memorized in this whole room? Okay, David, why don't you turn to it and stand up and read it nice and loud. Isaiah 55:11, so everybody can hear it.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it.
Oh, isn't that wonderful? God speaking of his word in this section, Isaiah 55, he compares it to rain coming down to water the crops, and he says, this word's going to accomplish the purpose that I send it to accomplish. So those who are involved in planting and watering are just helping, doing their part in God's purpose. God's purpose is going to be achieved regardless, but when I'm called to planting, then I'm doing my part in that. When I'm called to watering, I'm doing... But what's the most significant? Who's the most significant mover in the bunch? God is, right? Okay? God sent the word that you're planting. God gave the word that you're watering with. And God's going to give the increase ultimately. So it's God's work. We're simply participants in it. Oh, I hope you understand that. You know, it's even clear in the Greek here, for those of you who want to look at it more deeply, where it says that I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The grammar in the Greek is much more specific. The verbs for planting and watering are in the aorist tense, which means they've got a specific beginning and an end. Okay, just like planting would, right? Do you plant just all day long for the rest of your life? No, there's a period of time. There's a period of time for watering. But God giving the increase is in a different tense, and it's a continual giving of the increase. Those who plant and those who water, their responsibilities might change, right? They may, the faces might even change, but God's continually giving the increase as individuals plant, as individuals water, as individuals operate the ministries that the Lord gave them. And remember, this is all in the context of the Corinthians' carnality, right? He's trying to explain something to them so they could see their own foolishness in judging one minister as opposed to another minister. I told you have to work your brains today, so do we still have our brains? Okay, good, good. In a very real sense, it's important we recognize this in the church, right? Because what individuals do in the church outwardly is going to look very different. What Jared does here might look much more valuable and impressive than what I do. But the important thing is, are we being faithful to the one who called us and doing what he called us to do? And if that's the case, then all those efforts together are going to result in God giving the increase. Like verse 7 says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. You know, of himself, the person who plants is nothing. I mean, we need a person to plant. We need a person to water, but of themselves, they're nothing. It's God who gives the increase. Why? Because this is God's plan, you see. I know that when God can find somebody to plant, that's a precious thing. When God can find somebody willing to water, that's a precious thing. But the planter, the waterer, the other workers in the body of Christ are not central to that. You know, it's God who's essential. Take God out of that equation, and you can plant and water all day long, and there will be no increase, right? Because you're planting and watering nothing. So that's the point here, is that God's central to it all. Why is he going into such detail on this? Well, verse 8. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. Speaking of one in purpose. Okay, just like you three who happen to work at the same restaurant. You're all working in different capacities, but for the same purpose, right? Oh, does that communicate to everybody? It's just like that. They're one. Now, look at this. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Oh, that makes perfect sense as well. We're talking about two different outcomes here. When they work together in the planting and watering, a crop is produced, right? And they can all applaud and pat each other on the back when that crop is produced. The fruit is produced, the increase is produced. But guess what? Those workers are also paid. Okay? When you have a great day at the restaurant, all the customers are happy and they eat till they can't hold anymore, and everybody gets big tips, then congratulations to all of you, right? At the end of the week, do you all get paid the same amount? Probably not. Probably not. Oh, you see the difference? So in doing this work of God, all of us work together, and the result is God giving the increase. But God's word also speaks of individuals being rewarded. Being rewarded. Being rewarded according to what? How important God thinks their position is? No, the way in which they do it. Because again, in a restaurant, for example, perhaps you could say that the cook's more important than the server, or certain jobs require more training than other jobs. But in the kingdom of God, each one of our jobs, each one of our responsibilities, our ministries are given to us by God. So how can you say one's more important than another? One may be more visible, one may be more memorable, but they're all equally important, right? And yet God's word speaks of not just the increase that results as we all work together, but the individuals being rewarded. So by what standard am I rewarded? It can't be according to how important my ministry is. Because the whole point of this section is there's no such... It's absurd to even think of which ministry is more important because they're all essential, right? So let's keep going, because this, we're now going to get into a subtopic of this thing called rewards. Does this still seem relatively simple to you? I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. Verse 9, okay. We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. Two things I want to point out in this verse, and one is we like to quote this verse 9 that we're laboring together with God. It's really not, as you consider what the Greek text says, and as you consider the context, I believe what he's really saying here isn't that, you know, God's working with us, but we, me and Apollos and everyone else who works in the body are laborers together of God. You understand? Because the whole emphasis so far has been ultimately we're all doing God's work. We're doing different things, but we're doing God's work, right? So this is sort of the concluding verse, that we're all working together to accomplish the purposes of God, for God, on God's behalf. But it's really kind of squeezing it a little bit to say, yeah, here's me, here's Apollos, here's God. And sometimes this verse is taught that way, and that really doesn't hold up either from the Greek or from the context, okay? But I think it's a pretty good deal that we could be laborers together with each other, all being assured that the work we're doing is the work that God has called us to. And that indeed is what it's saying. And then it says, you are God's husbandry, which is just the word for field. Well, he's calling believers a field. It's an example. Okay, well, yet farming, you've got somebody planting. What do they plant in? A field, right? And somebody waters the field. And he's telling the Corinthians, in case you haven't figured out my analogy, you're the field. Okay? Then he switches to another analogy. That's okay, right? Because they're just analogies. He says, you're God's husband, you are God's building. Now we're going to talk about building. Well, I talked about restaurants, right? I hope none of you are going to leave here today thinking that Christianity is a big restaurant. Are you? Do you understand? It was an example. It was an analogy. That's what these are. They're analogies. Can the church be compared to a field? Yes. The church can also be compared to a building. So he's going to switch analogies on us now, okay? Just so you don't lose it. He's going to switch it. You are God's temple, you are God's building. Now look at this. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So Paul speaks of according to the grace of God, really referring to his particular given ministry. He says, I'm the master builder of this building. The word master builder actually is the Greek word architekton. So you would think, oh, he means architect. Common mistake in Greek, okay? Just because an English word comes from a Greek word doesn't mean that English word is the definition of that Greek word. For example, there's a word in Greek, dunamis, which means power or ability. Does that mean whenever we see dunamis, we should translate it dynamite? No. Dynamite was invented long after the word dunamis was used in the Old Testament. You can't read dynamite back into dunamis. You can't read architect back into architecton. Because who is the architect of this building? God is. God is. Master builder is a great translation of this verse. The guy who came in first, cleared the property, laid the foundation, that was Paul. That was Paul. He said, according to my ministry, the grace given unto me, that was my part in the work. He came in and did that. So just to refresh your memory here, chapter 3, we're talking about the carnality of the Corinthians, right? Their carnality specifically, he's giving them one example. There are many. One example in that they judged different ministries, trying to compare different ministries. Then he showed them how foolish that is because all those ministries accomplish the same purpose. And then while on that topic, he's going to point out to them that those who do labor also receive individual rewards. We all labor to the same end, the same fruit, the same crop, the same building, but we receive individual rewards. And that's going to be the next topic chapter 3 gets into. But it's, you see how it's not just scattered topics. It's all part of one thing he's trying to teach the Corinthians. I trust you do. If not, go home and read it again, and I think you'll see this. So here he says, now comparing this church to a building, he was the master builder of it, okay? He laid the foundation. How did he do that? By first preaching Christ there in Corinth. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2? About now, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. What do apostles and prophets do? They make known the doctrine. They make known Christ. See? So we're built upon the foundation of Christ. Somebody taught us about this wonderful Messiah, this wonderful Savior, this wonderful, and what that could mean to us. We believe that. Our entire lives now are built upon that foundation. That's the part that Paul played. He came in and laid the foundation of right doctrine there in that church in Corinth. But then it says, again, I laid the foundation, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Oh, this is so crucial. He laid the foundation. But as ministers, as laborers in this body of Christ, there are several things we must consider. And this is what we get into now. First of all, do I want to labor? Okay. I believed on Jesus Christ. I'm born again. Do I want to labor? You know what? You don't have to. You can get born again of God's Spirit and decide, okay, I've got my insurance policy, I'm going to heaven, now I'm going to live for me. Is that available to you? Absolutely. Absolutely, and it doesn't change your entrance into heaven one iota. Doesn't even change God calling you a holy one. So let's say I decide, I'm one of those Christians who gets born again and decide, you know, I do want to work for him. Well, the next thing is, I've got to build on the right foundation, don't I? It's not just a matter of my hard work, but am I working in the right place? The foundation is those truths regarding Christ Jesus. If I build on something else, I can work really hard, but I'm not working for God. So can I expect to be rewarded? Oh, imagine you go to a job site and you're, what do you want to be, Mike, an electrician? Mike's an electrician. And there's the building they're working on, and you decide to wire something up over here. You expect to get paid at the end of the week? No, of course not. We've got to build on the right foundation, right? We've got to become familiar enough with the Word of God, like this talks about up here, familiar enough with the Word of God that we have something to give people that is going to build them, that is going to be true, that is going to be an extension of that foundation that's been laid for them. Okay, so first I've got to decide I want to labor. Then I've got to make sure I'm laboring on the right foundation. But thirdly, Paul's speaking to people who are building on the right foundation. And he says, take care how you build thereupon. Oh, so you mean I can have the desire to labor, I can find the right foundation, and I can still build wrongly on the right foundation? Oh, man. And that happens all the time in Christianity, sadly. The foundation of the building is the complete accomplishment of Jesus Christ, that you, if you believed on Him, you are now complete in Him, right? Are you complete in Him? Except for, no except for, okay? It's grace, but, no but. And yet, how many times, sometimes with the most sincere reasons, upon that beautiful foundation of grace, Christians come in and build a building of works. Are they on the right foundation? Yeah. Have they taken care how they build thereupon? No. So you read things like we read in Galatians, where Paul calls those who came in behind him, doesn't call them waterers, okay? He calls them preachers of another gospel, okay? He says that they are accursed. They might have been working really hard, and they were working on the foundation that Paul laid, but were they taking care how they built thereupon? No. You understand, they were bringing something into the foundation where that church had been laid, then they were bringing something in that was not true to the work of Christ, which is generally some work of man, you see? So not only do we need to have the desire to labor and find the right foundation, but take care how we're building upon the right foundation. I took a lot of time on this verse, but I think it's crucial that you understand what we're dealing with here, because we're not just rewarded for our hard work. We're not just rewarded for our hard work in the right place even, Mike. But is it His work? Is it the work that He would have me do? And if it is, it's got to be work that lines up with the foundation that's been laid. Now, say it is. Well, then that worker is going to get paid. Remember, we're talking about two results here. Okay, the Lord gives ministries to God's work. God gives the increase. We all get to enjoy that. You know, look at what God has done. But there are also rewards for those individuals according to their labor. Okay, did I want to labor? Yes, say yes. Okay, did you find the right foundation? Good. Did you build the right way on the right foundation? Then the Word of God says we will be rewarded for that. And that's what the following verses talk about. You're wondering, what does this all have to do with verse 17? Oh, you'll see. Just stick with me. No foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, this section doesn't go into a lot of detail as to what those rewards are, and we're not going to either. It's talking about how those rewards are gained. If you want more detail on this, one place I'd refer you to is maybe the teachings from our family camp last year, where we dealt quite a bit on this subject. But today we're just looking at what qualifies one for those rewards, okay? It compares what I build to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I found the right foundation, okay? I'm building on the right foundation. You build out of gold, you build out of silver, precious stones, sorry, wood, hay, stubble. Then I come with my flamethrower. Okay, when I'm done, what's left? Wood? No. Hay? No. Stubble? Certainly not. Gold, silver, precious stones? Yeah. So you would get rewarded because you're building the right way, the right stuff on the right foundation. That's another example, okay? Another example of what he's endeavoring to teach him here. It's a simple one, isn't it? So we take care how we build thereupon. And it says that what's built, some of it is going to stand the test of fire. Some of it's not. Again, is this literal fire? No, it's an analogy. It's an analogy that when it comes to the day in which we receive those rewards, and the Word of God says you and I as Christians are going to stand before the Lord himself, and he's going to reward us for the work done. When that day comes, we're going to see that some of the work we did merits a reward. Some of the work that we did does not. That's just being compared to a flamethrower, okay? So it says, if any man's work, verse 14, abides, which he's built thereupon, he's going to receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? Great point here. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've spent all your life laboring the wrong way for him, the worst that's going to happen is your works in this life count for nothing. But are you going to be burned up? No, no. Because that was paid for by Christ, right? Your eternal life isn't paid for by your works. Your works result in these things called rewards, whatever they are. Like Josh mentioned, the greatest thing about these rewards is it's going to be our Lord giving them. Going to be our Lord saying, Randy, you got it right. You participated in my work. Whatever other form they take, who cares really? But the great point of this section is those rewards, you know, don't, if I've been wrongly taught or I've wrongly understood or wrongly motivated and my work hasn't counted for the purpose of the kingdom, still when I enter in, am I going to heaven? Do I have eternal life? Do I still have all those other things? Yeah. But my work is gone, okay? So the work and any rewards that would have come from it are burned up. But it says the man isn't burned up. The woman isn't burned up, right? You still got eternal life. So, that being said, verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I'm going to handle the last problem first. Him shall God destroy. We saw two verses ago, that's not true. Didn't we? He just told us two verses before, your work is decimated, but not the man, not the woman. So how can two verses later he decides to say, well, him shall God destroy? Very simple. This one is in the text. Okay, the word translated destroy in the King James is the same word as defile. Well, I still have a problem. How is God going to defile me? Well, that's the other thing in the text. The word him, can just as honestly be translated it. Okay, it. And in the context, it is the right translation. Okay. If any man's work defiles the temple of God, the man's work shall God do away with. And that's what the chapter's just told us, right? If the work that I do in this life, in this body, let alone defile, does not contribute to the work of Christ, then that work is negated. That's all that verse is saying. So the hymn should be it. Okay? Very important, it. And then whether you want to translate it destroy or defile is incidental. It's not speaking about the individual, speaking about that individual's work. We have a few minutes. Can I have a few more minutes? Because I want to show you one more place that will clearly define for you, although you've probably figured out. So how exactly would my work defile the temple of God? Okay. I think you've seen, just what we read in the context, the great emphasis was this foundation that was laid was the doctrine, right? The planting was a planting of the doctrine. The watering was a watering of the doctrine. What kind of work is going to be rewarded? Work that's built upon the doctrine of what Christ has done. Not another gospel like they had in Galatia, but the doctrine. You probably figured that out, right? So therefore, to defile that work would be to teach something, to bring something in other than the right doctrine. To teach grace, but to teach complete except would be defiling, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what Colossians tells us. And we'll close in Colossians. Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Oh, there are a lot of other things I wanted to show you today, but I trust this whets your appetite a little bit. I wanted you to get a little taste of how we study the Scriptures. And I think you know there's a class, God's Word, the Foundation for Life, where I endeavor to show a lot of these in a systematic way so that you've got them listed there and can remember to do these things when you're studying God's Word, to check the context, to check the immediate context and the greater context, to check who it's addressed to, things of that nature. All of those things will help us understand the Scriptures better so that we can teach them and believe them and live them, okay? Now look at Colossians chapter 2. Again, speaking to a group of Christians, a group of believers. Colossians 2, and this is, again, a truth can be found many places, but Colossians 2 is the one that came to mind, so it's the one we're going to look at. Speaking to these Christians, in verse 20, it says, of Colossians 2, it says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" That would be carnal, right? He's, you know, if you've been freed from all that, you know, freed from the law, freed from the world, freed from the ordinances of the world, why are you still living as though you're in the world? So he says, why are you subject to ordinances such as these? Touch not, taste not, handle not. So, if I've been made righteous by the grace of God and by the work of Jesus Christ, does what I touch make me any more or less holy? What I handle, what I taste? No. And yet many Christians bring that into the body of Christ, don't they? Building the wrong stuff on the right foundation. Yeah, you know, and they teach, you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace. Now, don't eat that. You know, don't wear that. This is fascinating to me because when you get to do what I do, which I hope none of you ever have to, but if you get to, no, it's a joy and a privilege most of the time, but occasionally people come in to me with their commentary on our church, and it will generally focus on the behavior of individuals. I saw a young lady dressed a certain way. I saw somebody smoking. Somebody said something mean to me. Three guys hit on me. You name it. And therefore, this church is no good. And I don't mind criticism, as most of you know. But to me, that baffles me. Because what kind of church would not have immature people in it? A dead church. You know? If we're all grown up and there's no new life, new believers coming in, what's wrong with us? So if you've got a living church, you're always going to have some immature people, right? You're always going to have some carnal. Hopefully they're not people who've been around for 20 years. But even if they are, how can, you know, the standard is, are we laying the right foundation and building the right stuff on that foundation? Oh, you understand? I'm proud of the fact that we have people doing stupid things. Because it tells me we're still growing. And, you know, and honestly, if we're going to be completely honest, at times we all do stupid things, don't we? So, you know, if you ever hear that standard, if somebody ever criticized you because they saw somebody's skirt was too short in your church or this or the other, just take it as a compliment. Because it means there's still people that we can raise up into into Christ who is the head, right? We still have some teaching to do, and I'm glad of that. But anyway, I'm diverging here on time that you graciously allowed me. So let's go to Colossians 2. If you be dead, remember, why are you living as though you're in the world? Some examples of ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. This phrase, they all are to perish with the using, doesn't make sense to me. It shouldn't make sense to you. The Greek is, they are all unto corruption, or they are all unto defilement. Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man defile the temple, they're all unto a defiling. So what would it be to defile the temple of God? To bring in the ordinances of men? To bring in another gospel? To bring in something other than grace as a standard for the life of the believer? If that's the work that I'm doing in the church, there'll be no rewards for that because I'm not doing the work of God. Sometimes we say the end justifies the means. You don't understand these people. They need me to set rules so they feel guilty when they're doing it. Then they'll stop doing that. The end does not justify the means necessarily when it comes to the church of God. Because if I bring laws in with the best of intentions, laws to make you feel good about yourself, laws to make you feel bad about yourself, I'm working against what my Lord died for. Rather have you take 30 years to do it right because you want to than set up laws that will make you do it right out of guilt, because we are not merchants of guilt. We're preachers of Christ, you see. We're almost done here. A couple more verses. So all those doctrines of men, the doctrines and commandments of men, as it says here in verse 22, are all unto corruption. They're all unto perishing. They're all unto a defilement. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom. They look wise sometimes, right? In will worship, in humility, neglecting of the body. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. To keep it brief here, I would suggest you put a comma after the word honor and you'll understand this verse. Because in the King James it appears to read, these works of men don't satisfy the flesh. But they do. The flesh wants to find ways to make me look better than you, right? Give me works. Give my flesh works. Then I can look better than you. Or then I can condemn myself when you do better than me. The flesh longs for that. So this suggests that these works of men don't satisfy the flesh. No, they do. It's simply a matter of inserting a comma. And that's, by the way, that's in alignment with the text. That these works, these commandments of men are without honor. And yes, they are to the satisfying of the flesh. The purpose they serve is to satisfy the flesh. The purpose they serve, by the way, is not to the kingdom of God or to the work of Christ. It's to the satisfying of the flesh. If my labor as a Christian is unto the satisfying of the flesh, can I expect any rewards for it? No. But the next verse, the verse we'll close in. If you then be risen with Christ, which Christians are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. See, in any church and any ministry that's endeavoring to build on the right foundation, that's where we direct people. Because as long as I'm directed at you and your eyes are directed at me, we're going to do what the Corinthians did. We're going to measure, we're going to judge, we're going to categorize, we're going to decide who's more righteous and who's less righteous. How about a place where we all direct each other's eyes upward? That's what Paul was endeavoring to do with the Corinthians. Whether he succeeded or not, I don't know. But he was endeavoring to get them to realize that, boy, the basis of your carnality is you're still looking at the stuff you used to look at. You're still looking at size and age and color and money and how much of this. And we direct each other's eyes upward, you see. And then you and I can participate joyfully in the work of Christ, whatever our particular place in the body might be, all to the end that this great work, this purpose of the ages, can be accomplished through us. And in addition, we get to stand before our Lord individually and be told, good job, you kept your eyes where they should be, and you built upon the right foundation in the right way. So I hope this gives you some insight into studying God's Word, but also perhaps some insight into how to conduct our lives in the body of Christ. Thanks for allowing me a little extra time this morning. I love you. God bless.
We're going to close by singing Glory to His Name, number 25. Number 25. Bless you.